In Sydney, we live in a home unit overlooking a marina, and usually boats come and go, but on Sunday afternoon, most of the boats have been taken out, and they come back just as the sun starts to go down. And what we've noticed is that when people bring their boat back, they tie the gear down very tightly, and they make sure that the boat is attached to the pier so that there's no drifting. And we've found that although it might be calm today, it may not be calm tomorrow or this week. The southerly might blow up, and all of a sudden, gear that is loose becomes destructive, and particularly a boat that is adrift becomes destructive. It becomes destructive to other boats, and it becomes destructive to itself. Drifting is destructive. Drifting churches are destructive. Drifting pastors are destructive. Drifting believers are destructive. And there is one book in the New Testament particularly which is addressed to drifting believers, and that's the letter to the Hebrews. It's written to drifters, Jewish people who've become Christians who are in danger of drifting back to their Jewish way of life and drifting back to the synagogue. You can almost hear their family saying, look, you were born to the synagogue. All your cousins, your uncles, aunties, we're all at the synagogue. Why don't you come back to where we are? Respect your culture. You are a Jew. You know that you are a Jew. So come back to the synagogue. Drift. And of course, it was to your advantage to go back to the synagogue, because the Roman emperors had a special arrangement with the Jewish leaders that they would never persecute the Jewish leaders. And therefore you knew that if you heard the lions crying for blood in the Colosseum, it was never for Jewish blood. And the Christians were okay as long as they were seen by the Romans to be under the shelter of the Jews. But once they weren't under that shelter, then it may well be that the lions are growling for your Christian blood. So look, come back. It's safer here. You're more secure here. You're much more at home here. Come back, drift back to the synagogue. And the writer of the Hebrews, with some passion, throughout this great letter, and what a great letter, and yet it's somehow an avoided letter, is writing and saying, don't drift. Drifting believers are destructive to others. Drifting churches are destructive. Drifting believers are destructive to themselves. And how does he seek to halt the drift? Well, I'll tell you one way. If I was to say to you, the Sydney Swans are better than the Geelong Cats, I'm making a comparison. If I was to say to you, Greater Western Sydney is greater than the Essendon Bombers, I'm making a comparison. Now, forget all that. That's all nonsense, isn't it? If I was to say the NRL is better than the AFL, yeah, you know what I mean, yeah. You see, we're making comparisons, and we say that here because we've been born to the NRL and not born to the AFL. You see, comparisons can be odious. But in the New Testament, 19 times, now listen to this, 19 times the comparative word better is used. 13 of those times it is used in the letter to the Hebrews. Why are you going back? This covenant is better. It's not merely good. This is better. 13 times throughout this letter. And just as we saw in John this morning, how do we know what a chapter is? Well, the chapters were added in the 13th century, the verse in the 16th century. But isn't this interesting here? If you've got your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 8, you'll see that from verse 8 of chapter 8, you've got the longest quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And the writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31. And then if you flip one page and come with me over to chapter 10, verse 15, he's quoting exactly the same section, Jeremiah 31, in a more abridged form. And what is he saying? He's saying that this quote from Jeremiah is all about the new covenant, and he begins the section with chapter 8, and he bookends the section with chapter 10. And so this is one complete section, and it's a section about the new covenant, the new arrangement which God has with you, and it's a lot better than that old arrangement. That's what he's saying. And notice that he says, look, just look at chapter 8. He says there are three features of this new covenant which are outstandingly good. Have a look at verse 10. This is the covenant, quoting from Jeremiah, chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And of course, what he's saying, Jeremiah sees in prospect in days to come, has come in the Lord Jesus. And notice three things. Verse 10, that God is going to write his laws within us. He's going to internalize. He's going to write them on our hearts. If you go flip over to chapter 10, verse 16, he repeats the same. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. That is, God is going to give new life from within. He's going to renew our hearts and give us new hearts. You must be born again. You must have God's will written within you. And that's happened, he says, under the new covenant. But second, he says there in chapter 8, verse 11, they will all know me. Every member of the new covenant community will have a personal knowledge of God. You won't be dependent on going down to the priest. You won't have any of this subservient dependence on priests or human go-betweens, because you will have complete access to God himself through the one priest and mediator, Jesus Christ. They will all know me. And then thirdly, look at verse 12, chapter 8. I will forgive their wickedness. There is no condemnation, no accusation to those who are in Christ, no matter how young you are. Let's say you're a teenager. Have you got a past that you'd be proud of that we could put on the PowerPoint up here? Even if you're a teenager, let alone an old bloke like me, I wouldn't want you to see my past. And yet God says, I will forgive their sins completely. Your shoulders are not broad enough to carry the guilt of your own sinfulness. And yet under the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? That we often overlook, the blessing of forgiveness of our sin. One of my old pastors was traveling from San Francisco to Washington, and he had a young man with him with a baby on his lap sitting next. And he said, why are you going to Washington? I've just come from Washington to San Francisco, just going back. I've introduced my son to his grandparents for the first time. Now I'm going back to Washington. What do you do in Washington? I work for the Justice Department. What section do you work for? I work for the Nazi search unit. This a couple of years ago. The Nazis, are they still finding Nazis? Yes, we are. What happens when you go and knock on the door and the supposed alleged Nazi answers the door? He says, universally, we find a great sense of relief. At last you've come. At last somehow I can deal with this sense of guilt, which has been burdening me all these years since the crime was committed. See, do not overlook verse 12. Under the new covenant, there is no doubt, I will forgive their wickedness. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. New life within, every member, a personal knowledge of God, forgiveness full and free. And just as the dollars and cents made redundant the pounds, shillings and pence on the 14th of February 1966, so the coming of Jesus and the new covenant has made redundant the old covenant. The promise is fulfilled. We have no need of a tabernacle. We have no need of a temple. We have no need of a priesthood. We have no need of sacrificial system. We have no need of a special sanctuary. It is all redundant. And when you see those titles used and people flocking along to special sanctuaries, you've got a deep sympathy in your heart, because they're all going back to something which has been made redundant by the coming of the Lord Jesus. That which is come is better. Don't drift back. And it is better, he says, in this section for three reasons. And the first reason is in chapter 9, 1 to 5. We have a better presence. And now notice in verses 1 to 5, he gives you a rundown of the furniture and the layout of the tabernacle. There's a lampstand. There's a table, there's a curtain, verse 2. There's a holy place, that's the first room. And then there's a second curtain. And verse 3, there is the most holy place. And the priests can go regularly, verse 6, into the holy place. But verse 7, only the high priest entered the inner room or the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. You see, that's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is saying to us, you come to God, but you come to God on his terms. You don't determine the terms that you come to God. He is God, and he says the basis on which you come to him. It's a bit like the Queen. You just don't bowl into Buckingham Palace because you've decided you want to see the Queen. You've got to come with an invitation, and she sets the limits of that invitation. And so God in the tabernacle is showing you that there is restricted access to him. You just don't bowl into his presence. In fact, the most holy place is reserved for only one, the high priest, and he comes on the terms which God states once a year and with blood to cover his own sins and the sins of the people. But notice if you look at verse 11 of chapter 9, the tabernacle is but a symbol, he says, of a better presence. When Christ came, verse 11, as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. What is he talking about? Jesus brings us into a better presence, verse 24. For Christ, verse 24, did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear in God's presence. See, we don't need the symbol. We don't need the temple. We don't need the tabernacle because the reality has come. And if Jesus takes you into the presence of God himself, the curtain's been torn, then don't keep going back to the temple, because that which is better has come. Now, every time I go to London, I always go to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square. There is one painting in the National Gallery which I love. I'm not a great art reviewer, but this one painting I love, and I don't really feel like I'm in London till I've seen this one painting. And one time I went to the National Gallery, and this section in which this painting was held was closed. And I went and asked at the front desk, why is this closed? Oh, the lady said, the wood in front of that painting gets worn away more quickly than any other painting in the collection. And we have to close it off one day every few years to re-lacquer the floor in front of that painting. We think it is the most popular painting in the whole of our collection. And sure enough, it's a very popular painting. And I like it so much that I bought a copy of the print of it. And on my study, over my desk, is a copy of the print of the execution of Lady Jane Grey, the Protestant, who was to take over from Edward VI, but who was decapitated by Queen Mary, who was the daughter of Henry VIII. And Paul de la Roche is the French painter who specialises in the painting of the execution of English royalty. And it's just a breathtakingly brilliant painting. And I've got a print of it, one-tenth the size of the painting, and it sits over my desk. Now, do you think when I get to London, I don't bother to go and look at the real thing when I've got a copy? Of course I do. That copy's a good reminder, but it's nothing like sitting in front of the real thing. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, why do you go back to the print? Why do you go back to the copy? Jesus will bring you to the reality. And so when you watch on TV the great Easter celebrations or Christmas celebrations that are telecast live from the centres of Christianity all over the world, and the people flocking in and doing all their religious things, and I don't know if you're like me, here I am, I'm a humble Protestant in Australia, and it seems to me that I'm going to a corner store and that's an international conglomerate. You see, all that, it's sad, isn't it? They're going to the copy. This is better. In fact, this is best. We have the real thing. Our Lord Jesus, by his work, takes us into the real presence, a better presence, not to the symbol, but to God himself. And that leads us to the second better. The second better is all this is based on the fact that we have a better priest. He's better than any other high priest. The high priest carries animal blood. But if you flip back to chapter 4, verse 15, He says our high priest is better because he's been tempted as we are in every way. Yet our high priest doesn't need to carry blood in there because he's never sinned. He was entirely innocent. And of course, the great problem with animal blood, though it was required, it never dealt with the internals. It only dealt with the externals. Look at chapter 9, verse 12 and chapter 9, verse 14. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? So we serve the living God. He enters heaven itself. He enters heaven itself with a sacrifice which is never to be repeated. It is a loving sacrifice. It is a perfect sacrifice. It is a voluntary sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is never loving, perfect, and voluntary. And so he says in chapter 10, verse 4, animal sacrifice, which is not loving and voluntary and perfect, cannot deal effectively with sin. But verse 5 of chapter 10, sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but a body you prepared for me, the Lord Jesus says. Then I will say, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will. He gives that body back to God as a perfect sacrifice for human sin because he never sinned. Verse 7, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now you see, this is a vitally important issue, isn't it? Because if people ever say, oh, well, how are you saved? I'm saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. No, I'm not. The basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the perfect life of Jesus. And of course, that is why Jesus rose from the dead. I'm right with God because my high priest has never sinned because of the perfect life of Jesus given in death as the great redemptive sacrifice. And therefore, death could not hold him down because he never sinned, the perfect life of Jesus. And so he was raised from the dead. So everything an animal sacrifice can't be, loving, voluntary, perfect, Jesus' sacrifice is. And why did he come? Ever hear ministers criticised? Oh, the trouble with our minister is that he preaches Easter sermons at Christmas time. But that's what it's all about. Christmas is all about Easter. He came to offer his body back to God. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Chapter 10, verse 9, he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. It's redundant. The old priesthood, day after day, tabernacle regularly going and doing his work. Can you imagine what it was like to be a priest of the tribe of Levi? Coming home at the end of the day, how'd you go today, honey? Oh, boy, it's a big job. Well, can't you ever, when you're at work at the tabernacle or the temple, can't you ever sit down? No, there's no chair in the tabernacle or temple. No chair. No. Call in the union. We'll get a chair for the priests. No, there can never be a chair because the priest's work is never complete. Now look at chapter 10, verse 12. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins and then he sat down. Why? His work's over. It's complete. Verse 14, he sat down at the right hand of God. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus sits because his work is done. Don't go back. It's done. A better presence, God himself, a better priest, perfect Jesus. Don't drift. There is a better result. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. This is, he says, an eternal redemption and never finishes. This involves, verse 14, chapter 9, the purifying of the conscience. Chapter 9, verse 26, he deals with sin once and for all. Chapter 10, verse 14, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever. Those who are being made holy. Drift. Where are you going to drift? You have the better. In fact, you have the best. The alternative, there'll be a live telecast of it on Christmas Eve. You can look at it. Don't get sucked into it. Looks impressive, but it is always inferior. Never take me back to the old covenant. Never come to me and lay on me the Ten Commandments. Don't do it. Because I have in Jesus and his Spirit-anointed messengers and apostles all that I need, built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Perfectly good. But now I have that which is better. Now, here it is, dear friends. Salvation is not an award. It is a gracious gift. Salvation is God's achievement. That is why I can say I'm sure. And in my gym, I used to say, I have assurance that I will stand before God perfect. And my Roman Catholic friends at the gym would say, oh, no. For Roman Catholics, certainty and assurance is sinful. You can never be sure. Because there are things for you to do, and you can never be sure that you've done them. It is tragic. Our Lord Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, well, there's my part done, now it's over to you. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. If there was anything left to me, I couldn't do it. How cruel of God to send Jesus to do something that I could have done for myself. No, dear friends, the last great day of atonement has been held at the cross. And 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, was asked, do you love God? He said, I hate God. By the way, you always ask your Muslim friend, if you can ever find one up here on the North Coast, do you love Allah? You never find a Muslim to say, I love Allah. I fear Allah, I worship Allah, I reverence Allah, but never love him. Why? Because Allah is a God, small g, who requires. But the God and Father of the Lord Jesus provides. And Luther said when that came into his consciousness, he fell in love with God through the gospel of his Son. See, the bully is out there. The bully is cruel and the bully is persistent and the bully is every form of religion apart from biblical Christianity, which only is answered through the work, the perfect work, life, death of Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked turn to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. There's that new book, I haven't read it, but the title is terrific. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus has done it all. That is the basis on which we stand before him. A better presence, God himself, a better priest, one who offers a sinless, perfect sacrifice, a better result which cleans my conscience and gives me a seat at the table of God forever. And so after the meeting this afternoon, someone might come up and say, oh, here, I've got you a black coffee. Oh, but I don't want a black coffee. I'd like a white tea, please. Oh, but I put four sugars in your black coffee. Well, did you think to it? Thank you very much. I'm sure you're trying to be helpful. But to think you, should you have asked me what I would like? And you'll turn up to heaven. Oh, God, I've got this, that, and the other. Did you think to ask me what I required of you? Are you coming here with your morality or your church office and not with my Son, the Lord Jesus? Access to God is limited, and it's on the basis of the life, death, resurrection of his Son. I mean, if it's like that with a queen, how much more is it like it with God? Well, the writer of the Hebrews goes on, and if you look at chapter 10, verse 19, he carries on and now he says, well, our conviction, here's our conviction. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, now there's our conviction. Well, what is the matching commitment to that conviction? Look at verse 22. He says, therefore, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Come. You've got access to God himself, so don't believe it in theory. Come and pray draw near to God. Why? Because our conviction is that we have the blood of Jesus, a new and living way. Therefore, we will take access and come before God. One of the oldest elders in our church, Chinese Presbyterian Church, his parents were converted by missionaries who came to mainland China before World War II. And he said, you know, the missionaries did a good job because they taught my parents that whenever they pray, they should finish their praying in exactly the same way. And he said, I never heard my mother pray without finishing her prayer in exactly the same way. And how was that? Well, she used to pray and say, and we pray with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen. And what a great reminder that is. We come, not because we've had a good day, we come because of the merits of Jesus Christ himself, a perfect life offered lovingly, voluntarily to God. And verse 23, hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, he says. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. There is only one thing impossible for God. It is impossible for God to break his word. He is faithful. Therefore, we have a certain expectation of what the future holds because it is based on a sure promise of Almighty God. Let us hold unswervingly. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. So, yes, there is no condemnation for us. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and there's no condemnation, but there will be examination. And as a result of that examination, there's no condemnation, but there will be rewards and rebukes. God has prepared good works for all of us to do. Are you doing them? Now, I don't want you to tell me how you're doing them. Otherwise, you've got your reward now. But there are good works which God has prepared for you to do. Are you recognising them? So when our boys were going to school in Sydney, we had a headmaster. He was a great headmaster. And he used to say, you fathers, if you're driving your boys to school, turn the radio off and talk to your sons. And so I remember I followed that practice. And for the first few days, there was a lot of trouble because the boys wanted the radio on, you know, but I didn't miss it. Boom, 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 all this sort of nonsense. So I thought, great, I'll turn it off. The headmaster told me to, I will. And eventually, after a few days, they quietened down and we started to talk on our way to school. And I'd always say to the boys, now I'm going to pray with you before school. I won't do it straight outside the school gate and I'll keep driving so I won't close my eyes when I pray. But as we're approaching school, I will pray. And every day I prayed the same prayer. Oh God, please give us today minds which are humble, clean, and alert to the good things which you've prepared for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Minds which are humble, humilitas. Minds which are clean, and minds which are alert to the good things that God has prepared for us to do. Are you alert to that? See, I'm married to a lady, and recently we went to a Chinese banquet in the middle of Sydney. It was in George Street. George Street is being closed down, and so there's very little traffic coming down George Street. I'm sitting here. My wife, Maxine, is sitting here, and next door to her is sitting a lady. I think her name is called Robin. She's about our age. And Maxine says to Robin, how did you get here tonight? Oh, Robin said, I'm staying at a hotel the other end of the city. I got a taxi, which eventually got me here. I thought to myself, Maxine, stop asking questions now. How are you getting back to where you're staying? Oh, gee. Does she know I've got three sermons to preach tomorrow? And Robin said, oh, I don't know. I think I'll just go out into George Street and maybe there'll be a cab that can come and take me back. Oh, man. And Maxine turns to me and say, Dave, Robin needs a lift home. Do you think we could give her a lift home afterwards? Had God prepared that as a good work for me to do? Do I pray for a mind that's humble, clean and alert? And here's an opportunity. And in the examination on the last day, how did you do with that good work I prepared for you to do? I sat it right next to you. So the writer says, let us consider how we may spur one another, agitate one another, irritate one another to love and good works. And verse 25, let us not be aloof. Don't drift back. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Don't go back. I mean, I find that now as I sit in a pew, I look around church on Sunday morning, I'm not the minister. But I reckon the average person who comes to our church comes about two Sundays in three. Where are they? What are they doing? Why isn't this the top priority? Why isn't anybody else thinking Saturday night, hey, tomorrow, we're going to church? Don't be aloof. Don't drift. Don't go back. Here is your conviction, the best presence, the best priest, the best result. Here is our commitment. Draw near. Hold fast. Stir up. Don't drift off. Well, before we close, just let's look at three verses in Hebrews. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. And this is what he says, 8:1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And finally, chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My father left to me in the will a plot at the Waverley Cemetery in Sydney. It's the family plot. His ashes are there, my mother's ashes are there. Mine will go there, and my wife and anyone else who wants to join us. And so when I went to prepare the headstone, I talked to my sisters about it. We talked it over, and we thought, should we put the family hymn on the headstone? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Beautiful hymn. No, we didn't feel that was appropriate for the headstone. Should we take a verse of scripture for the headstone? No, we didn't. But we did take a Scottish hymn writer by the name of Horatio Bonner, and we took his words. And these are the words on the family headstone. Upon a life, I did not live. Upon a death, I did not die. Upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ, they're all. I didn't live the life. My parents didn't. I didn't die the death. It was a perfect life given in death. Upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of this weekend. And we thank you that we have been able to end on this note of certainty and assurance, not because of self-confidence, but because of all that Jesus has done. His perfect life, even his enemies, had nothing to expose in him, apart from eating with the wrong kinds of people. His death given at that cross, and his bodily resurrection paying no concession to death. We thank you that because of him, his life, his death, his resurrection, that we stand before you with certainty. We honour you and recognise your promise by our confident faith. And we give you our thanks, Heavenly Father, together, and pray with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.